Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word and the living word, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes life worth living because that life is eternal, and it's because it's spent in communion and fellowship with you. We thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning to remember him and to hear a word from your word about discipleship. We pray, Father, that as we continue this morning, you'll bless us, give me clarity of thought and speech. Let us be attentive and very respectful of your word. We ask all this and give you our thanks and praise in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's start by reading Isaiah 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the garden of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces. Before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children in Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms. The beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their hearts will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Babylon, what is it? What was it? What will it be? And when we read in Revelation 18 the warning, come out of her, my people, and be ye separate, who's violating that? Those who worship in mainstream denominational churches, or those who did their Christmas shopping at Walmart and Amazon.com? Don't worry, it's neither. And why did I choose this as the last passage to speak on for the year? Mainly because that's where I was in the book of Isaiah. But, you know, also considering that this year brings us 1 year closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's significant too, because we will touch upon that as related to Babylon today. First of all, we read about Babylon or Shinar in the book of Genesis. It was part of Nimrod's field of influence. But the most famous passage in Genesis about Babylon is in chapter 13, Genesis chapter 13. Now let's turn there briefly. Genesis chapter 11, rather. Verses 1 through 4, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth.'" And of course, that didn't work out. God confused their language. In verse 9, we read, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Babel, I've heard it pronounced Babel, but that was in a British television show, so I figured it just because they're British. But then I looked at my Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which has that self-pronouncing text, and it actually is pronounced Babel there, so I guess it could be pronounced that way as well. But it's in the plain of Shinar, which is associated with Babylon. We read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2 also where Babylon is called the land of Shinar. And it's was a city. It was also an empire. And it will be something else in the future. I'd like to turn briefly to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and just read a few portions from there. For those of you who are interested and who like to really read up in detail on these kinds of things, first of all, if you have one of the more popular reference Bibles like the Scofield or the Ryrie, you will probably see above chapter 17 that is religious Babylon, and chapter 18 that's commercial Babylon. It has been very common to look at Revelation 17 and 18 as seeing Babylon, two different Babylons. In 1987, in the theological journal Bibliotheca Sacra, a man named Charles Dyer wrote a series of two articles, which were showing that those two chapters actually talk about the same Babylon, and it is to be identified as a city. For those of you who are interested in reading those, if you just get on the internet and Google Charles Dyer, that's D-Y-E-R, Identity of Babylon, you'll actually be able to find PDFs of those two articles. And it's pretty interesting reading, but can't go into it in detail this morning. But let's look at a few things in these two chapters. Chapter 17 and verse 1, Babylon is identified as sitting on many waters. That indicates control. Okay? Sitting on many waters. In other words, the whole earth. It has some sort of control over the whole earth. It's also said in verse 3 to be sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's the beast and his kingdom. So this city will somehow control even that empire. We see also in verse 6 that this entity, this city, Babylon, is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So somehow it persecutes the people of God. And by the way, this is during the tribulation, so we won't be here, but it will be the people of God who are on the earth at that time. And it is also further in verse 9 repeated as being as sitting on 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, this reference to 7 mountains, which is actually probably 7 kingdoms, but Rome has 7 hills, and so some have taken this woman to mean the Roman Catholic Church. Bear in mind, it's not the woman that has the 7 hills, it's the beast on which she sits. So that really kind of, that argument kind of falls apart. You know, we all have a tendency to see things based upon the time that we live, and the Reformers were just convinced that this was the Roman Catholic Church spoken of here. I've even heard some brethren preachers refer to it as, or refer to the Babylon as Rome, probably because they read commentaries written by Reformers. But it in all likelihood, is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Control is further indicated in verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And in verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it's a city. And it is destroyed, we're told, by the beast, for God has put it into their hearts. It's God who has put, God wants to avenge his saints, and so in this time, which is yet future, he will actually have Babylon destroyed by the beast and his kingdom over whom it was exercising control. And in chapter 18, verse 3, we see a further description of Babylon, this Babylon of the future. It says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So it not only controls, but it benefits the nations of the world. Now, one of the things that has caused some commentators to divide these up into religious and commercial Babylon, when it in most likelihood is a city and it is their commerce that is so controlling, is that the kings mentioned in verse 17, which are the kingdom of the beast, was against her and threw her control off by destroying her. We'll see that the kings in verse 18 are mourning over her. The thing is, they're two different groups of kings. Okay, it's the beast, the 7 and 10 that were part of his kingdom that will overthrow Babylon, or that will be part of his kingdom. The other kings were sad to see her go. Okay. It's also said that this will happen in one day, verse 8, and in 1 hour, in verse 10. So it's a very swift judgment. And There are lamentations from the kings of the world, verse 9. Says, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. The merchants also who have benefited from her will mourn, verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And others who mourn are those who transport the goods. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, and every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. And her fall will be quite final. In verse 21, we read, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found. And the reason for her judgment, the last part of verse 23 and 24, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. So Babylon in its final form appears to be a commercial enterprise, headquartered in a city that will have control over all the kingdoms of the earth, and eventually the beast's kingdom will throw her off, break her control over them, but in the process will also destroy her. So why have we gone through these different things of Babylon, and why have I mentioned all this? It's because I believe that in chapter 13, we see not just one single event, but the judgment of Babylon in total. We have seen in Revelation the final judgment upon her. There were two other times when Babylon was destroyed. One, or not destroyed, but at least conquered. One of them we're quite familiar with because of the story in Daniel about the handwriting on the wall when the Medes and Persians took over. And they were the kingdom that arose after the Babylonian Empire. Closer to Isaiah's time, however, was the destruction of Babylon by the Assyrians, the ones who, at the time that we've been reading, the time period we've been reading in Isaiah, they were the big boys on the block, okay? And what's interesting about this, it's been pointed out that this prophecy, since Isaiah's prophecy ended during the reign of Hezekiah, this prophecy would have been given by Isaiah at least 124 years before the Babylonian captivity. And in foretelling the fall of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, we're talking at least 174 years before that happened. We know from Deuteronomy that the mark of a prophet is that what they say comes true. Okay, now, so apparently this is what that's telling us, is that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, saw Isaiah to be reliable. Those things which he prophesied that pertained to his own lifetime came true. And so they saw him as a true prophet of God. And those who doubt the word of God try to say he couldn't have written this because it happened too far after his death. But those are the people who don't believe the Bible to be a supernatural book. We believe the Bible's the word of God. It's just one of those things that further shows the reliability of the word of God, the reliability of the Bible. And also at the time Isaiah uttered this prophecy, Babylon wasn't even a threat to them. Like I said, Assyria was the bully. Although Babylon would have been known as a great city and a great commercial center, they were not a threat to Judah at that time. So let's go ahead and look at the passage. This is said to be a burden. This is the first time the word burden is used in one of Isaiah's prophecies. And this begins the a section of Isaiah that talks about judgment upon many nations. It goes from chapter 13 to chapter 23. And the word burden will be used throughout these chapters to describe the burdens against these nations which Isaiah is prophesying. Lift up a banner, it says. It's the vision of a banner calling together several armies, raising your voice, waving the hand to armies that they may enter the gates of nobles. The ones who are called sanctified ones. Not sanctified in that they're saints, not sanctified in that they're, you know, like we are, but rather ones who were chosen by God, commissioned for a specific purpose. It doesn't really have anything to do in this usage of their character. But for example, look at back in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now, as we read on, we read that God says woe to them. The woe is because they think they're doing it themselves. But the point is here that Assyria was raised up to judge God's people because of their sin. In Isaiah also, chapter 44, we read about another person. Isaiah 44 and starting in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward, who makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Continuing a little in chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, and to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." A pagan king called God's servant. And indeed, Cyrus was the one who allowed the Babylonian captivities to return to the land of Judah, and even assisted them in that. So continuing in chapter 13, it describes the destruction, the calamity upon Babylon, the noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, the tumultuous noise. Of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, and the Lord musters the army for battle. They come from a far country. And this is interesting because both Assyria and Persia, which is modern-day Iran, basically, they're not really very far from Babylon. But here it says they come from a far country. Don't know whether that's really a little bit of hyperbole or exaggeration, or whether it's talking about a time in the future. But they come to destroy the whole land, not just the city, but the nation and kingdom. So you can see where we're getting, we're looking at the destruction of the city, but also the whole kingdom. Again, I believe we're looking at the judgment upon Babylon in general, not necessarily one certain event. In verses 6 and 9, it is the day of the Lord is mentioned. As we mentioned in other of our studies in Isaiah, the day of the Lord can have three different meanings. It can have a historical meaning. It can have an eschatological meaning, where it refers to, you know, the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium, and the beginning of the eternal state at the end of the millennium. But it can also have a reference to a point in history at which God intervenes. And verses 6 and 9, it's mentioned. And I believe it can have both the eschatological and historical meanings in these passages. It says in verse 7, all hands will be limp. We're reminded of Daniel chapter 5 there, where, when the handwriting was on the wall, the king of Babylon at that time was just, it seems like he'd given up all will to fight. I like the passage on there, especially in the old King James, where it says his knees smote one against another. You see his knees, so frightened, his knees are knocking against each other. It comes upon them. It's a sudden destruction. Says pains and pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed, confusion, alarm, indecision. They won't know what to do. It's said in verse 9 to be cruel. The land will be laid desolate, and it'll destroy its sinners. And then it mentions things that we think of with in the tribulation, like the sun being darkened and it's going forth, the moon not causing its light to shine. And a man, it says, will be more rare than fine gold, more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. We don't know where Ophir is, but, in your reading of the historical books, that's one of the places that Solomon sent his ships to for gold. Babylon is described in verse 14 as though it's a hunted animal, a fleeing animal, timid and defenseless. We're also told that every man will turn to his own people. Every man will flee to his own land. They won't want to stay in Babylon anymore. The terrors of warfare are seen. Children actually being dashed to pieces, which was one of the horrors of ancient warfare, and not even ancient. It was going on in this continent as recently as a few hundred years ago. The Native Americans would beat the heads of infants against rocks in the sight of their parents in the warfare that they wrought upon each other. The plundering of houses, the ravishing of wives. And then in verse 17, the Medes are actually mentioned. And the Medes at the time of that this prophecy was written, again, this shows you just how far into the future Isaiah was reaching and how unlikely it might have seemed. The Medes at this time were under Assyrian rule. So they were also, part of the Assyrian Empire. So they were nowhere on the radar at that time as a world empire. But it mentions them here, I'll stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. That can mean one of two or even both of two things. First of all, you're not going to be able to bribe them. You know, they're not going to go away. You're not just going to be able to pay tribute, as often happened in ancient warfare, and get them to go away, not destroy you, but now you're stuck paying tribute to them for however long they want to demanded of you. But also, according to some historians, the Medes had a tendency not to, the soldiers of the Medes had a tendency not to spoil as most armies did at the time. They would go in, do the job, be good soldiers, and not bother trying to walk away with hands full or pockets full of gold or silver or other precious things. In fact, one historian said that Cyrus, in giving a speech to the Median army, said he admired them for their tendency to go in and just get the job done and not waste time collecting spoils. But a few things I'd like to point out here that are historical. And as we go on and we read it, it looks like Babylon's going to be pretty much, you know, just animals going to be living there. It's really going to be nothing left of it. Okay. The Assyrians actually did more, and this was earlier, the Assyrian invasion of Babylon. And why did Assyria do it? Well, Babylon was part of a three-city coalition that was trying to rebel against Assyria. That's why the Assyrians sacked it. But that was in 689 BC. They actually did more damage than the Medes and Persians did. In fact, Cyrus started rebuilding portions of Babylon. So we don't see this complete destruction when the Medes and Persians took over. There was some rebuilding. Through the years, it kind of fell into disarray. Alexander the Great destroyed it a little more. But under the Medes, it was not a complete destruction. And even now, there's an archaeologist named Robert Coldaway who's done extensive excavations from 1899 to 1913. His headquarters were in a village which is called Quiresh, which is actually located within the borders of the old city. So even now, the location of the city is known. There have been excavations there. Saddam Hussein even wanted to rebuild it, of course, so that he could be the new Nebuchadnezzar, right? But it's not really been totally destroyed. And even the state to which it's become took hundreds of years. So what, in other words, what I'm getting at is what we read about in Revelation is a destruction of Babylon, which is yet to come. Okay. Does Babylon exist today in concept? Maybe. Some think so. Some think it's the commercial world that is rising up so much today. Babylon may have existed as a philosophy. In fact, we know it's existed as a philosophy of rebellion against God and a desire to get the world back together again. But as technology has advanced, that has become more and more possible for them to do. And we all tend to think of things as they happen in our own lifetimes, right? But there are situations in which enterprise, the commercial establishments do tend to exercise undue control over the governments of the world. And time does not permit me to go back to when I really think this whole mess kind of started to accelerate, which was the late 1800s and the early 1900s. But I want to just read a small portion of a quote. This is a quote from Dwight Eisenhower's farewell TV and radio address. And I'm just going to read a small portion. You know, I can't read the whole address to you, but he made some, and we're talking about a military man, okay? Dwight Eisenhower was the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe for the D-Day invasion. So we're talking about a man with a military career who was our president, served 2 terms, 8 years. In his farewell address on January 17th of 1961, here's one of the things he said. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. He's speaking about a union between the military and industry, in which his fear was that industry, commerce, may get the upper hand in controlling. I was in my teens during the Vietnam conflict, and my dad at the time was working for a company called King Sealy Thermos, which is famous for making camping equipment, coolers. Every kid in our neighborhood had a Quick Draw McGraw or Huckleberry Hound lunchbox with a scratch or dent in it, because my dad got to bring the defects home. And they had thermos bottles, which may or may not have matched. But during the Vietnam conflict, because of their ability to work with sheet metal, the thermos company had a contract making bomb fins. And I've talked to soldiers who were in Vietnam. One of them said that he carried a .45 pistol that was made by the Singer Sewing Machine Company. And when I was working for IBM, I found out that during World War II, IBM had manufactured M1 carbines for the military. So, you know, industries which seemed to have nothing to do with defense were even getting involved in the game. Is that a hint of the Babylon to come? Is that the sword of control? And is that how Babylon to come will gain control over the nations? We don't know. But it does seem to be a commercial enterprise which gains too much control and is eventually thrown off by the beast, but which for a time, and we may not see that time, okay, but which for a time seems to have undue control, even complete control. Well, not complete, but too much control over the nations of the world. So, in conclusion, we've seen three separate judgments, but all kind of rolled into one as judgment upon Babylon. That when Assyria destroyed it, that when the Medo-Persians took over it, but who did not destroy it, in fact, rebuilt parts of it. But then there's that final destruction that will come during the tribulation, when the beast will finally throw it off completely and destroy it in a very short period of time. Why does Isaiah pronounce this? Because Babylon was one of the instruments which was used to judge his people. And yet, their whole philosophy is one of cultural arrogance and human self-reliance. Like Assyria, they did not realize that they were being used as God's instrument, but they persisted in their arrogance and in their rebellion against him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for the promise of his coming. We thank you that as every day dawns and draws to a close, we're one day closer to that time. We don't know when he's coming, but we know he is, and we look forward to it. Thank you for this time we've had this morning to worship, to remember, and to hear from your word. We pray you'll part us with your blessing, and that Kids Club will be a prosperous time, and that young children will come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And we pray in his name.